John chapter 11 then, and we're starting in verse 17. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." When she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit, and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word. We ask that this word would penetrate our hearts, and in that you would show us Christ. We would see him as he is and be changed by it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you today, where do you go for answers? When it comes to the four big questions of life, where do you go? Those four questions: who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Again, what is your go-to source for truth? There are many options out there, many voices in our world. The people of God, Israel, in the Old Testament, had a history of straying from God. They didn't just go into neutrality, they went after other gods. It was what was called idolatry, practicing the ideas and concepts of other religions around them. And prophets were raised up by God to draw people back to the one true God. They were his spokesmen, to call them back to repentance and the way of God. How do we know truth? What's the right way? How would we know if we are obeying God? One of the prophets by the name of Isaiah chapter 8, he wrote this, "When they say to you, 'Consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter,' should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" And he writes this, "To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." Here the idea is that there are those around the people of Israel who are involved in false worship, false practices, promising that if they would go to them as the go-to source for truth, they would have wisdom out of this world. They would have supernatural insight. And yet, Isaiah says, if what they say does not correspond to the law of God, they may claim to be light bringers, but they have no dawn. There's no dawn in them. They are as dark can be. We know from the New Testament, 2 Timothy says, all Scripture has been breathed out by God. All scripture is theopneustos, God breathed, and therefore it is the only book in this world that speaks with absolute authority from God. It should be our go-to resource at all times. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Paul didn't say to Timothy, I'm about to go, but I'm going to give you someone else's phone number, his email, his text address, so you can just correspond with him and get all you need. I'm going off the scene. No, he pointed him to the Word of God. The very same thing he did in the book of Acts when he was with Ephesian elders. I commend you to God, to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Peter did the exact same thing. In fact, I'd like us to go there. 2 Peter chapter 1, he knew that he was about to depart this world, similarly to Paul in 2 Timothy. If we read 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter outlines an incident that happened to very few people on earth. In fact, he was only one of three. Peter, James, and John, who witnessed the transfiguration of Christ. In terms of experience, this was it. This was the big one. Seeing Christ transfigured on the top of that mountain, and the mountain from that time on became known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter speaks of this as we read in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Then he goes on to speak specifically of what I've just said. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That's exactly what the Father bellowed out from heaven on that day. Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance, heard the very voice of God, made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Look what he does, verse 19. So, what's he going to now say? So, you should seek to have this same kind of experience. Is that what he says? You should go off to the mountainside, get alone with God, and maybe, just maybe, you'll be one of the choice ones who'll have this experience like I did. It's available. Go for it. That's not where he goes. So, he says, we have the prophetic word made, what's the next two words? More sure. To which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He's saying this, as amazing as the once in a lifetime and many lifetimes experience of seeing Jesus transfigured before me, as marvelous as that was, the Word of God, the prophetic Word, is more sure than that. The experience of an apostle, a genuine apostle, having the greatest experience of his lifetime, that's not the basis of your faith. He's not saying, believe it because I saw something, believe it because I heard something. No, go to the Word of God, just like Isaiah said, to the law, to the testimony. And here he says, we have the prophetic word made more sure. More sure, that phrase would be worthless and unusable unless it was in comparison to something else. If something is more sure, it has to be said in comparison to something. More sure than the greatest experience of an apostle. The Word of God is more sure than that. And you better pay attention to it. Verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Peter is saying what Paul's saying, what Jesus is saying. Base your faith on the Word of God. The Bible alone is the Word of God. May I ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? You see, many Christians in our day, many professing Christians, engage in what we call syncretism. It's what Israel did. It's the blending of certain ideas and concepts and practices of other religions. The blending of religious ideas and practices about Jesus. Well, people say, I think Jesus is a good man. Well, that's okay, but what does the Bible say about him? I think he's a great teacher. Well, that's okay as far as it goes. But Jesus' whole teaching was not just do this, but he was pointing to himself in all of his teaching, saying, I'm the only way to God. That's not a good teacher if he wasn't the only way to God. That's not a good teacher at all. If his basic message was, without me you've got nothing, I'm the only way to God. If you see me, you've seen the Father. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the good shepherd. I am. Unless you believe I am, you'll die in your sins. That's not good if he's not all those things. He's either a deceiver, he's a lunatic, or else he's who he said he is, the Lord of glory. There's not really any other option out there. But we make up our own Jesus and we make up our own ideas. We say, you know, I'll take this from here, I'll take that from there. And regarding church, you know, church is what I think it is. And the world would say of you, if you go to church more than once in a month, wow, you're that's a big deal. That's like 12 times a year or something. Wow. But a Christian is acquainted with God's Word, knows it's the first thing on the calendar each week. It's the Lord's Day. It's when we are gathered together to be nourished in the faith. It's not something we compromise. If we're moving house, we down boxes at 9 a.m., take a shower, get to church, and then up boxes at 1 p.m. Okay, you don't move on a Sunday, I understand. But the point is made, that's part of the Christian life. The Lord Jesus has said, don't be like those who make it a non-regular thing to be in church, but make it your habit, such as the habit of those who are not doing this. Don't be like this, but all the more, be doing this as you see the day approaching. And that's really what Christ does. He summons us. That's why we call what we do at the start of the service, the call to worship. God is calling us to say, I'm the shepherd, I'm here to nurture you through my under-shepherds. You're going to be nurtured, you're going to be protected, you're going to be fed, you're going to be guided, you're going to be rebuked, you're going to have everything that 2 Timothy says as the Word of God goes forth, and your and my soul needs that more than we think. You don't grow in the Christian life and become much more independent. That's how it works in the physical realm. We want our children to know how to button their shirts. We want them to be able to tie their shoelaces if they have them, put their shoes on, dress themselves. And the more they grow in their natural course of growth, the more they are independent, so they can go out in this world and get a job and not have to be dressed by mom and dad, right? That's independence. They don't start off that way. But that's what we're hopefully moving them towards as they grow. It's the exact opposite in the Christian life. The more we continue on in the Christian life, the more we understand how dependent we are on Christ. If a preacher gets up and says, I can do this, I'm ready, I've got this sermon down, it's as if God says, all right, let's see how you do without me. You're going to fall flat on your face. C.H. Spurgeon, as great as he was, knew where his strength came from. And before he ever mounted the pulpit, there were several steps. And on every one, he said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. On each of those steps, recognizing the fact he's dependent on him. Not just speaking out of his great ability, which he had naturally. The prince of preachers. Hebrews 10 tells us how we are to conduct ourselves, regularly be in church. But then, again, people have their own thoughts. And let me challenge you. Challenge your thinking. Stand at the gateway of your brain and say, where does that thought come from? Just ask yourself that. But let's get back to the issue at hand. Death. Oh yeah, we want to talk about that. Death. What's he going to talk about? Death. Oh, well, I try and avoid it. Do you know, a poll was taken of Americans not too long ago, and the number one and number two fears of Americans were outlined in this poll. Number one was public speaking. Number two, death. And someone made a comment, that would mean that most people would rather be in the coffin than giving the eulogy. Number one, public speaking. Number two, death. Death is a big issue. And unless the Christianity we're proclaiming can look death in the face and have an answer with authority, Christianity is worth nothing. That's what we read in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are of all men to be pitied. It's not like we had a greater life than others. No, it's the most silly thing imaginable. If Christ has not been raised and there's no resurrection of the body, then all of this is worthless. Let's eat, drink, be merry, live for ourselves, be hedonistic. Let's live just narcissistic lifestyles for ourselves. If death is just the end of existence, that's what we should do. But Christ has been raised. There will be a resurrection of the dead. And we're the most foolish people if we know that and live contrary to it. But where are we getting our thoughts? Where are we getting our thinking? We as Christians need to challenge our thoughts and ask, do they line up with the Scripture? Let's do that about Jesus. Let's do that about church. Let's do that about finances. Let's do it about where we live, how we live, what we eat, all of those things. I once knew a man who, just weeks before when I was talking to him, had lost his daughter to cancer. And in meeting with him, he gave me these words. My daughter visited me today. I said, really? In a dream? He said, no. She came to me as a butterfly. Apparently he had gone out to a butterfly farm and sat on a chair still for a moment. And this butterfly, very, very pretty, came and landed on his arm and stayed there a full 2 minutes. And he took this as his daughter. Not a sign from God, but more than that, his actual daughter now visiting him. I wanted to be careful because the man was still grieving the loss of his daughter. But I said, you do realize that's not really a Christian concept. That's actually reincarnation. In all honesty, it didn't really matter what I said. I couldn't convince him otherwise. Even though he was a professing Christian, he drew comfort from this experience. And the more I talked, do you know what happened? The more he was annoyed with me. Because I was challenging the foundation on which his assurance was. Do you know there's such a thing as false assurance? There's false comfort. When we believe something that is not true, it's not helpful in the end. Let me ask you again. Where do you go for truth? Where do you go when you need answers? Our culture is filled with false comforts. At a funeral, the assumption is made by just about everyone that the person who's died is now in a better place. You ever asked why? I remember an incident of Dr. R.C. Sproul with his son, who's also called R.C. Sproul Jr. And at about age 6 or 5, somewhere in there, Sproul the senior asked him, should you just die and go to be meeting with God? And he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? He was trying to find out if any of the things he taught him had actually landed somewhere in his brain as a little toddler. And he said, why should God let you into my heaven? Sproul Sr. said. And the answer came back, because I'm dead. And Sproul thought about it and thought, you know, as much as I've taught sola fide, justification by faith alone, my son believes in justification by death alone. And that's really the assumption today. He's dead, he must be, she must be in a better place. His suffering is over now. Let me ask you, how do you assume that? Why do you assume that? We should not assume that unless God's word tells us what the case really is and shows us that the person was a true believer. There are many voices in this world, and even in our Christian world, we have to challenge the thoughts that come to us. In the midst of these voices, the Lord himself comes, and what does he say? What does he say? Consider me among your many options. Factor in what I have to say. May I be one of the 17 places you go to, the 17 consultants and your journey of life. No, what Jesus does is he has claims that speak of supreme authority. Amazing claims, like the one in our text, John chapter 11. Look with me as he says in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." We've spent a little bit of time on the background of this, so I don't want to just rehearse what we've already gone through, but look at those words. I am the resurrection and the life. Not merely is this a claim that Jesus can do resurrections. That itself would speak of his deity. Most people walking around are not raising the dead, right? God does that kind of thing. He would do that kind of thing if he were to become flesh. But he doesn't say, I just do resurrections, but I am the resurrection. I'm the source of resurrection. As we know, this is the fifth of the great seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He had already said, I am the bread of life, John 6. Not merely, I know where there's bread, guys, follow me. No, I am the bread of life. In other words, I'm the nourishment you need for your soul, now and always. I'm the eternal source of nutrition, physically, spiritually, anywhere you need it. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world, John chapter 8, verse 12. Not merely, I can show you light. No, I am the light. Not a light, the light. Not a piece of bread, one of them out there. I am the bread. I'm the only source of true nourishment. I'm the good shepherd, John 10. I'm the door, John 10. Not merely I'm one of the doors, or I can show you the door. I am the door, not a door. Do you see how restrictive this is? What narrow-mindedness we're viewing. But it's Jesus that is the source of this. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection of the life and the life. Later he'll say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15 is the seventh. I am the true vine. John chapter 11 again. Let's go back to verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now I'm reading it, but I'm not really capturing the pathos. I don't think she would have come to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. No. There's no emotion in that. This was an emotional statement. I don't want to shout and wreck everything, but it would be just like that. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It was not said without passion. Do you hear in that the cry of her heart? Lord, when you heard the news, how come you didn't come straight away? Why didn't you come? You could have helped him. He would not have died if you came. She believed in Jesus as the healer. She believed that Jesus could stop Lazarus from dying. While Lazarus was still alive, there was hope in her mind. She believed in Jesus as a healer. Well, he is that, but he's more than that. She also believed in Jesus as a localized healer. Hear what I mean by that. If he were there, if he was present, if he could lay his hands on him, if he could be near him and speak to him in a very localized way, just within eyeshot and eyesight, he could have been helped. She believed Jesus could keep him from dying. There was hope. And things would have been different if he was present. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Go to verse 46 of chapter 4 of John. John chapter 4, verse 46. Therefore, He came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he is at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he inquired of them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. That was quite the story. We need to ask ourselves, did Mary know about that story? We don't know for sure. We're not told. Did she know the story and forget the story? I don't know. We don't know. There's nothing of any reference to it, except it's found in John's Gospel. But as to whether or not she knew of the story, we don't know. We also can say that she believed in a future time resurrection. Her theology was very good. Look at verse 22 of John 11. "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Her theology was really good. Really, really good. Nothing wrong, nothing to correct here. But right now, at this moment, it's just too late. He's dead. Remember, we're viewing this after reading verse 6, which says, "When he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was." In her mind, Jesus was too late. But according to heaven's schedule, he was right on time. He'd waited 2 days on purpose. Jesus came on the day of no hope. I've said it before, but there was this superstition around the Israeli community that the soul or the spirit of a person hovers or comes back to the body of a person up to 3 days after the death. And then after 3 days, there's such a stench that the soul, the spirit of a man, moves on. And Jesus came on that fourth day, the day of no hope. And why did he do that? So that when the miracle occurred, all reason to doubt would be removed. Praise the Lord. Verse 22, "Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." I believe even here there's simply a general statement that Martha believed that God would answer Jesus' prayers. I don't believe it was a belief that Jesus was about to raise Lazarus. Now why do I say that? Look at verse 39. Jesus is about to remove the stone. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And what happens? Martha tries to stop him. The sister of the deceased said to him, "Lord, by this time there'll be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." This is speaking of the fact she did not believe that he was about to raise the brother. Because not only was he dead, but he was doubly dead in that sense of stinking. In other words, she tried to stop him. "Don't you get it, Jesus? It's too late. It's not the second day. It's not the third day. It's the fourth day. It's too late." Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now we know the end of the story. But as this story, as this scene unfolds, Martha did not. And this statement of Christ would reveal much about where Martha was in her faith. Let me ask you, where are you in your faith? With what you're dealing with? Where are you in all this? Verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Again, she believed in a general, future resurrection of the body. Great, very healthy, good theology here. But Jesus was saying much more than that. Much more. And that's where verse 25 comes in. He said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. It's quite an astonishing claim. The words of Jesus and the works of Jesus are astounding. No one did what Jesus did, and no one said what Jesus said. Especially because the works of Jesus substantiated the words of Jesus. Many perhaps could make claims, but Jesus backed it up by what he did. This was not a mere claim to do resurrections, but he pointed himself as the source of resurrection. If anyone's going to be raised, it's because I'm involved. I am the resurrection and the life. And he says, he who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. These words have caused confusion for some, but it's pretty easy once we understand two different things are taking place here. In the first statement, he speaks of physical resurrection. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Notice that it's not just belief in general, but belief in Christ. Faith doesn't save. It's not even that faith in Christ saves, it's Christ who saves by faith. Faith is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Faith is the means by which the Savior gets involved to save. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. There it's speaking of physical death and physical resurrection. You'll live on after death if you believe in me. Notice again, he who believes in me will live even if he dies. Not as some other form, not as some other animal or insect, but the one who believes will live again, even if he dies. And verse 26, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. How do we understand this? The disciples of Jesus would die. So how do we understand it? The only way to make sense of this is that in this second part of the sentence, he's speaking about spiritual life. Look again at the text. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Physical. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Not speaking of physical, but of spiritual life. Notice the order. I just am so amazed at the consistency of Scripture. Which comes first, the believing or being made alive spiritually? Well, according to Jesus, it's life before faith. It's what we call regeneration that precedes faith. We have to be made alive and then we will believe. And Jesus says these exact words here. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Here it's talking about spiritual life. When God makes you alive and gives you the gift of faith, you'll put your faith in Christ and you will never die. You'll never lose that eternal life that God gives. Jesus said, do you believe this? What comfort this is. Life comes before faith. And here's an assurance of eternal salvation. You'll never die. Just believe in Jesus. Not believe plus do these things. Just believe. Believe in me. I'm the Savior. It's authoritative. It's supreme. And it's sovereign. And yet it's the comfort for every Christian. Do you believe this? Jesus said. Let me ask you, do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord. That's what comes out of the heart of the Christian, the true Christian. Yes, Lord. Whenever you hear the phrase, no, Lord, something's wrong. He's not really Lord if you're saying no. He's the boss. He's the one in charge. He's the master. But she said, yes, Lord. And what does she then say? I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Three great statements are made. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. The word Christ is a title. The Messiah, the Mashiach. The Anointed One. You're the one who has promised. You're the one who will deliver us. You're the Redeemer. You're the King. The Messiah. You think of Matthew 16. Do you remember when Jesus was asking what the polls were saying about himself? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave him the poll readings. Well, some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, or one of the prophets. He says, that's interesting. That's kind of interesting. Now, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're blessed, Peter. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And on this rock I'll build my church. What is the rock? The rock is the revelation that God gave to Peter. And it's the basis upon which he begins and finishes and builds the church. The only way into the church is not by signing a card, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, but believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's exactly what she's able to say in John chapter 11. It's what Peter said. And what Jesus said was, on that rock I'll build my church. How do you get in the church? By new birth. By God opening your eyes to see Christ as He really is. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Like Peter, Martha affirmed Christ as both Messiah and the Son of God. The Son of God. He's the eternal Son. He's not just a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's much more than that. He is a teacher, but he's much more than that. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God, the eternal Son. And he's the one who comes into the world. John has already told us in chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Martha believed that. You're the one who's to come into the world. She looks through this passage. Certain hope comes to us. Because we're looking at the very Word of God and the very words of Jesus. And He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And though a man dies, if he believes in me, he's going to live again. That's the words of God. That's the words of Jesus. And Jesus has absolute authority over death. And He proves the validity of His claims. Paul was able to write to the Philippians and said, look, I'm in a strait betwixt two, as the King James says. I don't know which is better, to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. But there's a need for me to stay on for your sakes. But I don't know which one to choose, because being with Christ is far better. It's not just a hope I have. I hope I'm right. It's far better. It's far better. Better. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Let me ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this? If you do, it will give assurance to your heart, because it's not based on a feeling or an experience. Some people would love to have the experience of going to heaven, seeing the Lamb's Book of Life, and seeing your name written in it. And they'd say, then I'd have assurance. Until then, I could never know. You never know. You never know what's going to happen after death. Really? Let me challenge that thought. Yes, you can. You can know with absolute certainty that anyone who believes in Jesus, if he dies, will live again. You can know that because the Word of God says so. The Word of God is more sure than going to heaven and seeing something. Going to heaven and hearing something. The prophetic word is more sure. We should have our faces in our Bibles reading to get assurance. If we have doubts and if we have issues to deal with, let's get God's book on the subject and say, that's where I'm standing. That's what I'm believing. And it will bring comfort to your heart. And it's better than the greatest experience. For instance, say you go to heaven, see your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. There it is. Mary Jones. There it, that's my name. Mary Jones. There's my... Well, is it the same Mary? Is it the same Mary Jones? There's a lot of people with that name. And you can come back doubting. And then you can think, was that a real experience? Was I in the body, out of the body? Did it really happen? No. As amazing as that experience would be, it's not as sure as the Word of God. The greatest thing God can do for you and me is give us His book. It's the inspired Word of God. And you can work it out. I know my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life because I've embraced the Lamb. My trust is all in Him. It's in Him alone. I've done what the Bible says do. Call upon the name of the Lord. And the Bible says he who does so will be saved. It's as sure as the Word of God. Turn to the book of Revelation, if you will. The Word of God is more authoritative than the greatest experience. Verse 17 of the first chapter. John, who knew him better than any man on earth, now sees him in his glorified state. And it says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. Let me ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe this of Jesus? What about your life? Where are you in all this? Is Jesus one of the options? Is he now on the radio? Look, I'm in church, Pastor. He's one of the options, at least. I want to kind of hear what he's saying. Well, you still haven't heard him. Because he's speaking with absolute authority. And every other opinion and every other option needs to fall by the wayside because Jesus, the Lord of glory, has spoken and given us the truth. He is the truth. And let me tell you this. He's the truth whether you believe it or not. Oh, no, no, no. That's your truth. Really. Yeah, I got my truth, and you've got your truth, and she's got her truth. And Jesus said, let's cut through all that. I am the truth. It's objective. I remember having a conversation with someone who was an atheist, and I said that I was a Christian, and they were very positive. They said, well, that's good for you. I guess this was not an antagonistic atheist. That's good. You know, obviously you find value in reading the Bible and singing hymns. And for me, it does nothing for me. I sing hymns. It does nothing. I tried that. It did nothing for me. And for you, God is real. God is alive. There is a God. But for me, that's not my truth. And I said, time out. What I'm talking about is a God who really does exist and who really does exist whether or not you or I believe in Him. My believing in Him doesn't conjure Him up. And your not believing in Him doesn't make Him disappear. God is. End of statement. He's alive. He's God. And He really does exist, and He calls upon you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and believe the gospel. Well, that's your truth. No, it's the truth. And one day you're going to find out the certainty of this truth. For Jesus backed up His claims by not only raising Lazarus from the dead, but rising again Himself from the dead. And the Bible says in Romans 1 verse 4, it was God's declaration, He is my Son. He's the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. It's as if God is saying, everything He said, everything He claimed is true. I prove it by raising Him from the dead. Do you believe this? Is Jesus one of the options? Because this is so important, it matters eternally what you believe. Oh, no, no, no. It's nice to have... If that does something for you, I'm happy for you. No, no, no. Jesus said this, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He said that? Yeah, John 8, 24. Check it out. What you believe matters. You've got to believe in Jesus. You've got to believe in the right Jesus. There are many Jesuses out there. I used to have a gardener called Jesus. He's not the Son of God, let me tell you. The Jesus of Islam will not say because He doesn't exist. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses will not say because He doesn't exist. The Jesus of Mormonism will not save. It's not the true Jesus. The Jesus of the New Age will not save Because he does not exist. The only one who will save is Jesus, who's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who's to come into this world, who has come and is coming back. That's the one. As we close, think about your life. Think about the claims of Christ. One of the greatest public servants in the history of England was one of the prime ministers called William Gladstone. He lived from 1809 to 1898. He served as prime minister for a good portion of the 19th century. W.E. Gladstone was a committed Christian. He was always attending church. He taught Sunday school, in fact, throughout his adult life. In fact, his aim early in life was to become an Anglican minister, clergyman. But as after his graduation from Oxford, he had a father who was very strong-willed, and his father insisted that he enter politics. Shortly before he died, Gladstone gave a speech in which he recounted being visited by an ambitious young man who sought his advice about life. The young man told this elder statesman that he admired him more than anyone living and wanted to seek his advice regarding his career. Here's how things went. These are the words of Gladstone. Gladstone asked the young man, "What do you hope to do when you graduate from college?" The young man replied, "I hope to attend law school, sir, just as you did." "That's a noble goal," said Gladstone. "Then what?" I hope to practice law and make a good name for myself, defending the poor and the outcasts of society, just as you did." "That's a noble purpose," replied Gladstone. "Then what?" "Well, sir, I hope one day to stand for Parliament and become a servant of the people of England, even as you did." "That too is a noble hope. What then?" said Gladstone. I would hope to be able to serve in the Parliament with great distinction, evidencing integrity and a concern for justice, just as you did." "What then?" asked Gladstone. I would hope to serve the government as Prime Minister with the same vigour, dedication, vision, and integrity as you did." "And what then?" asked Gladstone. I would hope to retire with honours and write my memoirs, even as you are presently doing, so that others can learn from my mistakes and triumphs." "All of that is very noble," said Gladstone. "And then what?" The young man thought for a moment. "Well, sir, I suppose I will then die." "That's correct," said Gladstone. "And then what?" The young man looked puzzled. "Well, sir," he answered hesitantly, "I've never given any thought to that." Gladstone responded, "Young man, the only advice I have for you is for you to go home, read your Bible, and think about eternity." Ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to run to this Christ. See him as he really is, the resurrection and the life. There's no resurrection or life without him. And the gospel of Jesus Christ should be center stage in your heart and mind as you look to Christ alone to save you. What is that gospel? God is holy. God has made man in his image and likeness. And with that, there is a responsibility and an obligation on man to live for the glory of this one, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But instead of doing that, we've disobeyed God and been traitors in his sight by our thinking, what we've thought, by our actions, what we've done, and by our words, what we've said. Each of us have come short of the glory of God as traitors to the true King of this universe. By all just merits, we deserve to be abandoned by God, to be thrown into hell with the key thrown away. But God not only is a God of justice, but a God of love. And in his love, he sent his Son into the world born of a virgin, living a sinless life, fully pleasing the Father in all things by means of his thoughts, his words, and his actions, so that on the cross he could be the spotless Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. On the cross, our sins were laid on him. Whose sins? The sins of all those who would ever believe in him. And he took the just punishment they deserved, and in its place transfers to us his very righteousness, the righteous life that fulfilled all of the demands of God's justice. And he was struck on the cross with our sins and died, having accomplished redemption for us. He died on the cross for our sins, the scripture says. He was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. And he is the one now seated at the place of all authority in this universe. And he says to us all, repent and believe the good news. Run to him and be saved. Let me close with the words of a familiar hymn, Rock of Ages. The language is a little bit archaic, but I believe we'll grab hold of it. Because it speaks of running to Christ as the only refuge, the only place of safety. There's much more in our passage, but if we can just grasp today, he's the resurrection and the life. We'll say what the hymn writer said, what he wrote. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath, make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great grace to us in showing us Christ. May each one run to him and find in him all that is necessary and all that is sufficient. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.